Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So far, the reading of the Word of God. After the sermon this afternoon, we will respond by singing Psalm 63. Psalm 63, stanzas 1 and 2 after the sermon. Brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, about 3 weeks ago, we had another Reformation Day to think about. Speeches were held all over the Christian world, anyway in the Christian Protestant world. Our Reformed day schools had special assemblies, and if you like to follow Christian blogs, you probably could have found any number of articles about the ongoing significance of the Reformation for the church of the 21st century. Every church that calls itself Reformed, as we do, needs to take time to indeed think about what the Reformation of 500 years ago really was all about. If we don't take the time to contemplate these things and to talk about them also with our children and with our grandchildren, then pretty soon the name on the sign outside of our building will become meaningless. And before you know it, someone might advocate changing the name. Instead of calling it the Canadian Reformed Church of Chilliwack, somebody might say, well, let's call it the Love, Joy, and Peace Congregation of Chilliwack, or some other name that we come up with. Now, if we look at the word Reformed, we see that it is made up of the prefix re plus the word form. And so to reform something means to take it back to the original form. There was an original form, and through a process of deformation, doctrinal and spiritual decay, that original form was lost. And so reformation or reformation means going back to the way it was in the beginning. And so if we look at our text of this afternoon, we see that the Apostle John is talking there about how things were in the beginning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, he says. He's exhorting his readers to remain faithful to the gospel message which they had heard years ago from people like John. John was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was an evangelist. He was the one who had brought the message to his readers long ago. And John says, listen, what you heard from us apostles in the beginning, let that abide in you. Be faithful to that message. And John had to do this. He had to urge people to stay with the beginning because they were living through a time of quite tremendous spiritual confusion. There were false teachers in the area of these churches in Asia Minor to which John was writing. These false teachers were spreading a lot of instability. They were spreading a distorted view of the Christian faith. And for these reasons, John is saying, listen, do not get sucked in by those people who are trying to lead you astray. Just stay with what you had in the beginning, with that message you received from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon, I wish to speak with you about the need to stay true to the beginning. That's our theme. God's true church must hold fast to the message it had at the beginning. And we will consider, first of all, the continuing authority of the beginning, and secondly, the life-giving power of the beginning. Well, when you talk about the beginning nowadays, you might get a lot of people looking at you with glazed eyes, because there aren't a lot of people nowadays who are interested in the past. And I have that on good authority from a friend of mine who teaches history at a Canadian University in Ontario, and he says that every 4 or 5 years they have to cut another professor's position because there are fewer and fewer people taking courses in the Department of History, and so they can't afford to keep as many faculty members around. When you talk, for instance, today about the history of Canada, Not too many people know very much about it. In the United States, hardly anyone knows anything anymore about the origins of the United States and the great events of 1776. And if you talk about other things like, for example, the beginnings of the Canadian Reformed churches or the beginnings of the Reformation in the 16th century, lots of people find that pretty boring. It's assumed by entire generations of young people that history is just a big bore and is pretty much irrelevant. In the cultural climate of Canada today, in the 21st century, what matters for people is not how things were in the beginning. What matters to them is how they are today. The focus of our culture is not on the past. Our focus is on the present, and especially on what is new and different and innovative. If you want to get people's attention, you have to have something new, different, and innovative. Somebody even coined a term for that. He called it neophilia, which means the love of that which is new. And if you're the kind of person who loves to go to Best Buy and look at all the new gadgets with envy, well, then you've probably got at least a mild case of neophilia. But there's a more hazardous kind of neophilia that affects the world of ideas, the world of Christian doctrine, the world of worship. And we see that when churches start emphasizing that they want to be progressive. There are churches out there that will profile themselves that way. They will say, we want to be a progressive church. Sometimes they even say, we want to be a progressive Reformed church. And what you see with churches like that is that in the interests of being culturally relevant, as they understand that, they introduce changes, lots and lots and lots of changes. Old ways of thinking have to go. Old ways of doing worship have to give way to new ways. These churches do not emphasize tradition. They do not emphasize the foundational things. They do not talk about holding fast to what was given long ago. They emphasize, above all things, change. Change is a cultural value which they hold most dear. Well, in contrast to that fascination with what is new and different and innovative, the Apostle John says here, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. John's readers are being asked to go back in their minds to the foundational message which they receive from the apostles and evangelists of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happened through a process of hearing. They heard the message of the apostles. And that was not just a lot of jumbled up ideas. It wasn't a haphazard sort of a mess, a pottage of ideas, but it was rather a coherent and well thought out and well put together system of doctrine. For example, if you go to the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus, he talks there often about the good and sound doctrine. And Paul is identifying there a pattern of teaching. In fact, he uses that very term. He tells Titus to remain true to the pattern of teaching which he has received. And so here in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle is saying, I want you, in response to these intrusions of the false teachers, I want you people to stay true to that pattern of sound teaching that was laid down for you when I was with you and I dwelt among you and I was your pastor and I was teaching you the gospel of Jesus Christ, of whom I was a disciple. That good news of the victory of the Son of God over sin, over Satan, over death, that good news of a complete forgiveness in his sacrificial death, the good news of the total renewal of life by his Holy Spirit, that foundational message, John says, you need to stay with. Because that foundational message, he wants them to understand, is unalterable. It's a message that may not be changed. Recently, there was a bit of a discussion about the Charitable Societies Act of British Columbia. And our school societies were told they had to change their constitutions because constitutions of charitable societies may no longer have in them unalterable articles. So you have to get rid of all the unalterable articles of your constitution. Well, you can never do that with the church. The church is not a charitable society. The church is God's church, God's people, and the foundational documents, the foundational truths are unalterable. They may not be changed. And already at the very beginning of this letter, John gave his readers a sense of the incredible importance of that apostolic foundation. If you go with me to chapter 1, verse 1, we read there, First John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So the Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 disciples to be his witnesses. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They were with the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived alongside of him in the time of his earthly sojourning. They sat at his feet for 3 years. They saw his mighty works. They witnessed his death. And they saw the results of his glorious resurrection. And John says, this apostolic witness, this is the foundation, the unalterable foundation of your existence as a Christian church. And in the face of these teachers who are disturbing your peace, I appeal to you, says John, to remain with what you heard in the beginning. For this reason, we say in the Apostles' Creed, or rather in the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The Nicene Creed adds the word apostolic. It's not in the Apostles' Creed. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church congregation is apostolic or it's nothing. The church is built on the foundational witness of the apostles to the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it is nothing. Then it's just a bunch of people coming together and having some religious feelings. The thing that's special about the Christian faith is that it has a historical foundation. The Christian faith is not just based on ideas, on abstractions, or philosophical concepts. The Christian faith is based on the historical actions of God in history, for which God himself has supplied many witnesses, witnesses who were called apostles. Now this letter, 1 John, that we're looking at this afternoon, was written by John when he was an elderly man. Most scholars figure he was in his late 80s or early 90s when he wrote this letter. He was the last of the apostles of Jesus to pass on. And John had been active in the churches of Asia Minor, and now as an old man, at the very end of his life, he sees that his beloved churches are in peril. They're threatened by false teachers who do not hold fast to the apostolic witness. They contradict that apostolic witness. And if you read 1 John in its totality, along with 2 and 3 John, which seem to have been written in the same time frame, you start to see what the problems were. These false teachers especially were preoccupied with denying the incarnation of the Son of God. They did not believe that the Son of God became flesh. And probably they came to that idea because they were influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek religion, which saw the physical material world as inherently evil and conceived of salvation as being delivered from the material physical world. And so these people influenced by that Greek culture and religion could not conceive of the eternal God becoming a permanent part of the flesh and blood world of humanity. And so they denied the story of Christmas. They said it didn't happen. Jesus Christ was not conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was not born of Mary. He was not part of Mary's flesh, shall we say. He had no fleshly connection to David or Abraham or Adam. connected with that, they made light of the idea that Jesus Christ had made an atoning sacrifice for sin through his broken body and shed blood. In fact, they didn't even see the necessity of such a sacrifice. And connected with their bad theology was bad ethics. And that happens all the time. If you have bad theology, the bad ethics inevitably flow from that. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. And their teaching about ethics was pretty shocking. These false teachers were saying to the Christians of Asia Minor that how you live in the body cannot affect your soul. And you can see there the same influence of Greek religion and philosophy. If the body is inherently bad, negative, inferior, and what really matters is the spiritual part of you, the soul, well, then it's not a far-fetched idea to say that what you do in the body cannot touch your soul. And so they said, you can go and sin all you like. You can go and live it up. You can be immoral. You can be indecent. You can drink. You can have sexual relations with whomever you wish, because none of what you do in the body can possibly touch your eternal soul. So that's kind of a dualism that was going on in the background of their theology and their ethics. And for these reasons, these false teachers are often referred to as antinomian. Antinomian means anti-law. Antinomos means to be against the law. In this case, the law of God. So these false teachers said, don't worry about the Ten Commandments. Don't worry about God's ethical agenda for your life. Don't worry about the moral guidance of Scripture. Just go and sin as greatly as you desire, because that does not touch your soul. No wonder that John the Apostle calls these people antichrists, because they are standing against Christ, the apostolic Christ. It's the only Christ there is. There's no other Christ to be found. And they stand against that apostolic Christ. What the apostles proclaimed, they deny. What the church confessed, they contradicted. What the church called sin, these people called an acceptable lifestyle. And according to John's letter, there were many of these heretics in the churches. We read in chapter 2, verse 18, that there were many antichrists. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we read that there were many false prophets. These people had once been part of the church, but now they were outside of the church. And one of the things you notice about heretics throughout history is it's not enough for them to be wrong themselves. They seem to have an insatiable desire to take down everybody with them. And so these people had left the church, they had broken with the apostolic gospel, and now, says John, they're trying to drag away as many people along with them as they could. So you can read in chapter 2, verse 26, they're trying to lead the faithful astray. And so in that dangerous time, that time of spiritual confusion, doctrinal deformation, lifestyle corruption, no wonder that John says, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. And notice what John doesn't say. John doesn't say that it's time for some creatively new teaching for you Christians. John doesn't say, you know what you need to meet the present threat? You need a new liturgy. He doesn't say you need some kind of a new interpretation of the Bible. He doesn't say you need a new revelation from God. He doesn't say even you have to repackage the old gospel. It's very interesting that the Bible never says things like be constantly innovating. You'll never find that instruction in the Bible, be constantly innovating, or be always looking for new ways to do it. The Bible never says anything remotely like that, unless I missed it. Pretty unlikely. But you know what the Bible does say all the time? Stay with the beginning. Stay with what you have received. Contend for the faith which has been delivered once and for all to the saints, as we read in Jude verse 3. And notice how John talks about the Christian message. He says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. It's got to be in you, not out there somewhere in the Psalter, Psalter or the Book of Praise and the Three Forms of Unity. It's not even enough to have it here in the Bible. It has to be in you. It has to be part of you. It has to be internalized. That apostolic message has to be internalized into your very being, so that your heart and your mind are so filled with the truth of God's holy word that there's not even room for lies to be there. There's just no room. It's all filled up with truth. The lies can't get an angle on you. They can't get a hook into you, because you are filled with the apostolic truth. And so how does that happen? How do you get to that point in your life that the message you heard from the beginning is abiding in you? Well, you know what John would say, I'm pretty sure. John would say, make sure you attend church faithfully whenever the elders call you. He would say, make sure you read the Bible personally and diligently, persistently, and daily. And make sure you pay attention to the confessions of the church. And make sure you understand something about the history of the church. Not everyone can be a full-time church historian. But you know, the mighty works of God in redemptive history were followed by the mighty works of God in church history. And it's incumbent upon the church to keep alive the memory of all the things that God has accomplished in the history of the church. We should all be able to tell the story of the life of Martin Luther. We should all be able to tell the story of John Calvin. We should all be able to tell the story of John Wycliffe. We should just be able to do that as part of our Christian heritage, because that's part of what God was doing in history, to preserve what he gave in the beginning. So we need to be so preoccupied with the apostolic message, brothers and sisters, so preoccupied with it, so focused on it, until it becomes embedded in our very heart. It's just embedded there, immovably embedded. As John says in chapter 2, some interesting words there. Chapter 2, verse 14, he's writing there to different groups within the congregation. He talks in this section about little children, young men, and fathers. He seems to be dividing the congregation into the youth, the adults, and the elderly people. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, maybe we can just change that here, to young people. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. That's how you overcome the evil one, congregation. You overcome the evil one. You overcome false doctrine. You overcome false prophets and antichrists by having the word of God abide in you. And that can happen when you're young already. John assumes that the youth of the church, churches in Asia Minor, have digested the gospel so thoroughly that the word of God can be said to dwell in them. It lives in them. Now, someone might respond by saying, so does this mean that there can never be a new idea in the church? Are new ideas always bad? Well, it's very interesting. When you do read church history, you find out that the big accusation against Martin Luther was, Luther, you're an innovator. That's what the Roman Catholic Church said to him all the time. You're an innovator. You're dangerous because you're an innovator. But was Luther really an innovator? I don't believe he was. I believe Luther was trying to cut through all the accretions of false doctrine and bad living in the Roman Catholic system of theology and life. And he was trying to break through all of that to bring the church back to how it was in the beginning. So it sounded like he was an innovator. It sounded like he was being pretty radical. But in reality, Luther wasn't being an innovator. He was simply holding the church to the foundational message of the apostles. And so sometimes things that strike us as new aren't really new. Maybe someone has been reading the scriptures diligently and thinking about scripture and reflecting on it very deeply, in the light of history and confessions, and he says, you know, in this or that area of our life as a congregation of the Lord, we should be making some changes. Not because he's an innovator, not because he's a revolutionary who wants to throw everything overboard, but because he wants to take it back to how it was in the beginning. And when people come with that kind of innovation, we better give them the time of the day. We better give them attention. We better listen. We better try to assess their thinking. And so to summarize, being a Reformed church doesn't mean constant innovation. You know, sometimes you read this in certain journals and even websites and blogs. People quote an old Latin saying. And the old Latin saying goes like this, Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, which means the Reformed church ought to always be reforming. And they say, see, that's why we're coming with all these new things, because John Calvin himself said the Reformed church ought to always be reforming. And that's true. John Calvin did say that on numerous occasions, but he didn't mean the Reformed church needs to always be innovating. He means the Reformed church needs to be going back always to the foundational documents. So what do you think about all this, congregation? What do you think about it, young people? Is this an exciting message for you? To come to church and to be told you just have to hang on to what you have? Is that a message that can captivate a new generation? If we tell the world around us, we have an unalterable 2,000-year-old message to share with you, will anyone give us the time of the day? Well, I don't know. I don't know if they will give us the time of the day. But I do want to highlight for our benefit this afternoon that this age-old, unalterable apostolic foundation has life-giving power. Let me say a few words about that yet. The beginning may be old, but it has power, congregation, to change your life, to radicalize your life, to give you new life. To see this life-changing power of the beginning, look again at verse 24 with me. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then what will happen? Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's an amazing sentence. Here we are sitting here this afternoon, normal Christian people, Reformed Christians, and John says, listen, as you hold fast to your confession, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, could there possibly be anything in all the world more exciting than you abiding in the Son and in the Father? Because what does that mean? Abiding in the Son and abiding in the Father. Well, that language speaks of a very close, intimate, personal connection. To abide in the Son means to have a close, personal, intimate connection to Him. To abide in the Father means to have a close, personal, intimate connection with the Father. So much so that you actually are sharing in the life of the Father and the Son. Father and the Son have an eternal fellowship as a triune God together with the Holy Spirit. And when you abide in the apostolic doctrine and you stay true to it and you ward off all the false competitors for it, then says John, then you can share in that eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son. Already in chapter 1, John had introduced that idea. He says at the end of verse 3, indeed, our fellowship as apostles is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you abide in the apostolic doctrine, then you too may have fellowship with us. What could be more exciting than you being connected in a dynamic, personal life union with the eternal God? Well, that's what you have when you abide in the Christian doctrine that your church confesses. You know, sometimes we Reformed people, we fall prey to neophilia, this love of new things, and we start to get this idea in our heads that, you know, there's somewhere out there, there's some new program, some new book, some new insight, some new strategy. If only I could find it, my life would be revolutionized. You know what John would say? John would say, forget about that, because you already have it. You already have what you need for that new life, that fellowship with God. You have the gospel of the apostles, and by faith in this gospel, you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. And this too, congregation, is what it means to be Reformed. Being Reformed has never been just about doctrine. Being Reformed has always been about your personal walk with the Lord, which God bestows upon you by your embrace of the doctrine. And so the Reformed Christian life is not a boring life. It's the most exciting life imaginable, because it means that you get to spend every single moment of your whole life. Imagine that. Every single moment, not just church moments, not just Sunday moments, not just Bible study moments, but you get to spend every single moment of your life in the closest possible personal, dynamic, spiritual union with God the Father, with God the Son, through the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's the Reformed Christian life. And that, of course, affects your life with other people as well. You know, these false teachers said, go out and sin. Go out and do whatever you want with whomever you want in whatever time and place you want. And they said that was the way of freedom. And John says, look, that's the way of lovelessness. That's the way of lawlessness. And if you are connected to God the Father and you live in the love of God the Son and God the Spirit, then you can't treat your neighbors like that. And you won't. And so John shuts down that whole argument of the antinomian teachers. And so let me summarize and conclude, congregation, that being Reformed is never about being innovative for the sake of relevance. Being Reformed is never about constant experimentation. Being Reformed means being faithful in doctrine and in life to the foundation which has been laid once for all by Jesus Christ through his apostles and prophets of long ago. And so may God give you the grace to indeed continue in this doctrine and this life. Amen.